Well, good morning, everyone. Just going to dive right into it. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts. And last week, George Adema took us through the majority of Acts chapter 9, which addressed the conversion of Saul the prosecutor to Paul the apostle. Now, our focus this week in the end of chapter 9 and getting into chapter 10, the focus shifts from Paul to Peter, and some have described it as one of the most important events described in the book of Acts, if not the Bible itself. And we're going to pick up the story at Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and look at two miracles that are described, and then get into chapter 10. So in context, some time has passed since the action-packed weeks following the resurrection of Jesus. The church enjoys a time of peace and growth, growing from a very small group of people that had huddled in fear in an upper room to thousands of believers throughout the greater area of Israel and Samaria. Peter went about visiting communities of believers, and in chapter 9, verse 32, we read about his visit to the believers in the town of Lydda, which is about 15 miles west and a little bit north of Jerusalem, about halfway between Jerusalem and the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And one of the believers there, Aeneas, was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Chapter 9, verse 34 picks up, "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, the reference to Sharon is that coastal plain sort of west of Jerusalem between the Mediterranean Sea. That whole region is the region of Sharon. Now note the words that Peter used here. He said, "Jesus Christ heals you." He didn't say, "I'm healing you." He didn't say, "God's healing you." He directed Aeneas' attention to Jesus as the means of his physical healing. And it's also important to note, I think, why God chose to heal Aeneas. The people of Joppa and in the Sharon Valley saw the healed man who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years, walking about fully and completely recovered. And God healed Aeneas as a sign to demonstrate the power of the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' miracles had direct effects on the objects of those miracles: the bride and the groom at the wedding feast of Cana, the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof by his friends, the Roman officer whose servant was healed by Jesus, Lazarus. But the object of all those miracles was to demonstrate God's approval of his son, to give a divine sign that the message that Jesus was delivering, the teaching and the preaching, the gospel that he was giving, was approved by God. That is, the question was, could a man teach what Jesus was teaching and receive miraculous responses to his requests for his prayers? And in the same way here, with the Apostle Peter, God answered Peter's prayer in order to glorify Jesus' name and to put his seal of approval on the message that Peter and the disciples were delivering to the people, that Jesus was the living Messiah and the Son of God. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit and go a little bit farther toward the Mediterranean, get a bit closer to the Mediterranean. And so the people in the town of Joppa, it's a coastal city right on the coast of the Mediterranean, it's about another 15 miles to the west, heard that Peter was in Lydda and heard about the healing of Aeneas. They sent two men to ask him to come because their sister in the Lord, Tabitha, she had become ill and died. Her name was Tabitha in Hebrew and Dorcas in Greek. Now this episode reminds me of incidents from the Gospels when Mary and Martha sent for Jesus when Lazarus fell ill, to come to Bethany, or El Azarea, the town that's now named after Lazarus, and to heal Lazarus, and Jairus asking Jesus to come and heal his daughter. That story set out in Mark chapter 5. Now, in the story of Jesus' resurrection of Jairus' daughter, Jesus allowed only the child's parents and Peter, James, and John to come into the room with him where the dead girl's body was laid. And Jesus said to her, Mark 5:41, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." When Peter went to Joppa, he allowed no one in the room with him. He sank to his knees and he prayed. He was following Jesus' example. He didn't get a big crowd in there and watch what I'm about to do. He went and he prayed, and he said to the woman, Tabitha, koum, Tabitha, get up. He was doing what Jesus had shown him to do, and she opened her eyes. And it was a remarkable display of God's grace to that community to restore this woman to them, a woman who was very integral to their community and helped out a lot with the widows in that community. Now, what struck me as I read this passage was to think of the faith of those believers in Joppa to reach out to Peter to ask him to bring a woman back from the dead. Like, that to me speaks of such a fundamental change in the perspective of people. For all of human experience, dead is dead. Like, when someone dies, you don't call, you know, George and Frank and Dave or the elders to say, oh no, somebody's died, can you please come and dead is dead. Like, all human experience, all walks of life, and yeah, there's myths about, you know, ghosts and, you know, zombies and so on. But for these people to have a realistic faith, to say, our sister has died, and I'm going to reach out to someone who can address this situation. Like, what a fundamental change in their perspective on life. It wasn't, they didn't think it was stupid or ridiculous. This wasn't some mumbo jumbo. This was something, a discrete act of faith and deep faith to say, even death cannot contain, the Lord. Meanwhile, so Dorcas or Tabitha is raised from the dead. She's brought back to life by God, and Peter stays in the town of Joppa for a while, and he stays with a fellow named Simon the Tanner. Now, put a pin in that sentence, because we're going to come back to it in a minute. And Luke's narrative now shifts gears in chapter 10. So we're going to meet a new character named Cornelius. So let's pick it up at chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was also one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. One ancient writer from the second century described centurions as the salt of the Roman legions. They were non-commissioned soldiers, non-commissioned officers, who had risen to their rank by demonstrating their abilities. The second century author, Polybius, he described centurions this way. Centurions are desired not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. Cornelius was a centurion because he demonstrated those traits to his superiors in the Roman army. That was part of his character. And you add on to these what we read of Luke's description of Cornelius, his leadership among his household, his cohort, his practical side in giving alms to the poor. This is the nature of the man we're dealing with. Now, the Luke's account describes four distinct groups of people in this area. He talks about the Jews, of course. He talks about Samaritans who lived to the north and were descendants of Abraham, but slightly shifted, Gentiles, and a group called God-fearers. And they were called God-fearers because even though they were Gentiles, they didn't believe in the gods and goddesses of the Roman pantheon, so they didn't worship Jupiter and Athena and Mars. They didn't worship the Greek gods. They didn't worship the Oriental gods. They worshiped the Most High God, and they were faithful followers of Him. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 14 to 16, Paul, writing to believers, he wrote this about the law that was on the hearts of the Gentiles. For when Gentiles that don't have the law, Remember, so these are not people who were bound by the law of Moses. They were not descendants of Abraham. They were not subject to the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenants. For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. So even though he was not a Jew, he was not part of the covenant, the law was written on his heart, and he practiced it as best he could outside of the law. And in his conduct, Cornelius demonstrated his adherence to the two great laws that Jesus described. He worshipped the Lord God, and he loved his fellow man as he loved himself. Now Luke describes Cornelius and his household, that is, members of his family and soldiers of the Italian regiment with whom he oversaw, as God-fearers. Cornelius' example had rubbed off on them. And God saw and heard Cornelius' devotion and rewarded him by sending an angel with a message for him. Send word to Joppa, about 24 miles or 38 kilometers south along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, for a Jewish fellow named Peter, who's staying with Simon the Tanner. You'll note the passage doesn't say, the angel didn't tell Cornelius why to send for Peter. He just said, God has heard your prayers, so send some men to go get Peter down in Joppa. That's it. So what did Cornelius do? What's the song that we sang earlier this morning? Trust and obey. He sent two servants and one soldier to make the trip down to Joppa to go get Peter immediately. Now, in some ways, it's no coincidence that Peter was staying with Simon the Tanner. He was likely well known in town as people bought tanned hides from him for various leather needs, wineskins, sandals, belts. So someone looking for Peter could find him. Now, given where this story is going, it's also notable that Peter, a devout Jew, stayed with a tanner. Under Judaic law, anyone who touched the carcass of a dead animal was unclean for the day. This was not a moral law, this was a cleanliness law. We're going to get back to that in a minute. So every day that this man did his job, he was ritually unclean all day. He was clean only on the Sabbath when he didn't work. And because of his chosen trade, he would have been necessary to the community. I mean, it's hard to carry around wine in a wheat bag. You need a goat skin or something else to carry that around in, or a clay jar. But he would have been unclean and sort of probably ostracized by some of the people in his community. Say, can't go see Simon. He's unclean because he's a tanner. And he was unclean every day of the week because of his chosen trade. But Peter had no qualms about staying at his house and probably working with him. He was okay with that. So now we get to about noon. And Peter went up to the rooftop on Simon's house to pray, and he was hungry and he was tired, and he fell into a trance. So now we're going to pick it up at chapter 10, verse 11. So he, that is Peter, saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This is the verse that always gets me about Peter. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. I'm really looking forward to meeting Peter. Despite the years he had spent with Jesus, despite the memories of being rebuked for Jesus for his impetuousness, Peter now having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Peter still had the temerity or the chutzpah to argue with God. Like, he gets this vision from God, and this is the God that he walked and talked with. This is Jesus, whom he knew as a friend and worshipped as Lord, telling him, kill and eat. And he's like, no, Lord, in case you've forgotten, you made these unclean, and I'm devout, so I don't eat camel, I don't eat bacon, I don't eat shrimp, or even bacon-wrapped shrimp. Delicious. And Peter's still arguing with God about what constitutes holiness. I mean, talk about fly and windshield. right? And despite his willingness to stay with a fellow believer who is ritually unclean, Peter still has this sort of like, I'll go this far, but I'm not going to go there, even though it's God himself telling him this in a direct vision. And this situation would come up again later in Peter's life. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul recounts a meeting that he had with Peter in Antioch. And Peter had eaten meals with the Gentile believers there until a group of the circumcision crowd came from Jerusalem. And then Peter backed away because he didn't want to get criticized by the circumcision crowd for his hanging out with Gentiles and maybe having some bacon-wrapped shrimp. And Paul rebuked Peter to his face. He said, no, like, you're being a hypocrite here, Peter. This is not how this works. So in this vision, Peter sees all kinds of four-footed animals and reptiles and birds, both the clean and the unclean, mingled together, and God told him to kill and eat any of the animals for food. Now, put a little bit of perspective on this. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and consider what God's verdict was. On the fifth and sixth days, he made all the animals and the birds, and what did he say about them? It was good. He didn't, you know, take the beef and, you know, the chickens and the other animals and say, these are the good ones, and pigs and shrimp, sorry, oops. Everything was good. Everything God made was good. Every creature on the earth is good because God made them. But in the Old Testament, God prescribed certain dietary laws to the Jews. But then he subsequently repealed those laws in at least two instances. Some people point to this passage here as God's repeal of those dietary laws for the Jews. But if you go back a little bit farther, you've actually got Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 17 to 23, when he's talking about his listeners, where he says, look, it's not the food that you put in your body that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your heart. And Paul had a similar message when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Thanks to my friend George Adema for pointing this out to me this week. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, this is not to say that God is capricious or fickle. God gave basically two categories of laws to the Jews: the moral laws, exemplified by the Ten Commandments, and historic laws to preserve the Jewish identity. God's purpose had been to start with Abraham, a man of faith, and through his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down through David and Solomon and the rest, to minister to the world and to be a blessing to the world. And just as the Levites within Jewish society were designated to serve in the temple in that society, Jews were God's chosen people to deliver his message to the world, to be an example for all the world to see. And the laws that spoke to God's character, to revere his name, to worship no one but him, to honor our parents, all the Ten Commandments, those are mutable and never will change, and have never changed and never will change. It's still wrong to murder. It's still important to honor our parents. It's still critically important to worship only God. The only thing that has changed about those laws since the time they were given is who is responsible to pay the price for breaking those laws. Under Jewish law, animals were sacrificed, likely by the millions, to provide temporary atonement for some of those sins. Other sins could not be atoned for except by the death of the sinner. There is a lot of capital offenses in Jewish law. But with the death of Jesus on the cross, the law was not changed but fulfilled. Just as God had allowed the Jews to bring forward an animal to be a temporary atoning sacrifice for their sin, God put forward his Son to be the permanent payment for the price of those sins, to pay the capital price for all those crimes. Murder could be forgiven, not because it was a forgivable crime, but because Christ paid the price. He was killed. He was executed for the murder. Adultery someone who commits adultery could be forgiven because Christ paid the price for the adultery. Blasphemy could be forgiven because Christ paid the price. Just as Jesus said, he didn't come to set aside the law, he came to fulfill it, and he fulfilled it in his own body. But the laws concerning dietary restrictions, concerning clothing, for example, there's one that comes up from time to time that you can't wear cotton and wool woven together for some reason. I suppose that would have to be a hand wash and maybe, you know, don't put it in the dryer kind of clothing. That was to draw a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, to identify the Jews as a distinct people of God and keep them sort of segregated in their role in the world. And so back in, before the time of Christ, there was basically two groups, I think, in the world. There was Jews and there was Gentiles. That's where everybody in the world fell into. But with the death of Christ and the offer of salvation, the group shifted slightly. We now had believers and potential believers. Everyone who is a believer was once a potential believer. There is no one who is born a believer. Just because, you know, my parents may have been believers or my grandparents doesn't mean I'm born a believer. There was a time when I was a potential believer, and by putting my faith in Christ, I became a believer. And that's what the world is made up of today, believers and potential believers. And at least for the time being, we're living now in what's called the age of the church. And within the age of the church, it's the believers that spread the message of the gospel, and the necessity, at least for the time being, of the role of Israel is suspended for this time until the age of the church ends, and then the role of Israel will be resumed in what the Bible refers to as Daniel's 70th week. I know I'm going off into the bushes here, but this was part of the explanation for the suspension of the dietary laws. But in Acts chapter 10, we see the expansion of the church as Jesus directed. You recall back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples they would be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The gospel message was not one restricted to just the region of Israel. He directed his disciples to spread the message everywhere in the world. And in Acts chapter 10, his disciples' eyes are opened and a great mystery is resolved. So the fellows arrive in Joppa. They find Peter. And Peter and six other believers from Joppa go back. So now we've got a party of 10. The three who came down, six believers plus Peter, journey back up to Caesarea. And Cornelius assembled his family and has assembled his friends, and they're all waiting for Peter. And God had not told, as I said earlier, why he was to send for Peter, and he hadn't really told Peter why Cornelius was sending for him. He just told them, Cornelius, you send for Peter. Peter, a guy named Cornelius is going to send for you. Go. And that's all the instructions they've got. Now Cornelius, when Peter arrived, Cornelius fell to his feet, fell to his knees in reverence. But Peter told him, get up, I'm just a man, just like you. Good start. Now Cornelius and his household likely would have been very well aware of what Jews thought of Gentiles. When I was an expression, the nasty thing one kid would say to another is, he's got cooties. They've got cooties. Don't go him. He's got cooties. Probably referred to head lice or something, but it was still like, oh no, don't want to play, you know, skip rope with them, or don't want to play strikeout or baseball because he's got cooties. They're unclean. But kids can be mean and cruel. Now, how would you feel if somebody said, you know, even setting in your foot in your house is going to make me unclean? You're unclean. Your spouse is unclean. Your kids are unclean. Everything about you is unclean. I'm going to contaminate myself. I'm going to get cooties if I just go to your house. Leads to a lot of resentment, I expect. They think they're better than us. They think we're dirty and they're clean. God's instructions to Peter nip that in the bud. Peter told Cornelius and his family, you're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit with a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, why have you sent for me? Cornelius told Peter and the six Joppa believers how God had sent an angel to him directing for him to call for Peter, and now they were waiting to hear what the Lord had to say. Now, can you imagine the thrill of Peter looking out over a crowded room of all these people who had received a divine message from God, and he had received a divine message to go to them, and so you've got a whole room full of people Cornelius and his family and maybe some other soldiers from the regiment and other people from Caesarea. It was a major port town. It was the port of Jerusalem, effectively. And they're all sitting there saying, okay, we've got a divine message to hear from you. What is it? And Peter began to speak. I'll just read the passage. Start of chapter 10, verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Amen. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with him for a few days. In that moment, God revealed how Israel would be a great blessing for the entire world. Jesus was a Jew, the author and the perfecter of faith for all of mankind. He was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and David. Peter and Paul, also Jews, would be the first to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You'll recall from George Dima's message last week when Saul, was struck blind and God told his servant Aeneas to go see Saul, and heal him. And he was kind of nervous about it. And God said, "I have chosen this man to be the messenger to the Gentiles and their kings." Totally independent of this passage, God had already picked out Paul to be the one that would go around the Mediterranean Sea and preach the gospel throughout Asia Minor and the Mediterranean Basin. And even though this started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the lineage of the Jews, and Jesus, the King of the Jews, dying on the cross, this was a blessing for the entire world. This was not exclusive to just the descendants of Abraham, but was a blessing for the entire world, for all of humanity to receive. Now, there's a point here to be a little cautious about in reading this passage. There are some who teach that salvation is a two-step process, that a person can be saved but not filled with the Holy Spirit, or they draw a distinction between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is, that somehow this second baptism is like there's Christians and Christian light. And that's not biblical. It's not doctrinally sound at all. People do not save other people. There's nothing I can say that will save anybody's soul. There's nothing Billy Graham could ever say that would save another person's soul. It's the Holy Spirit that saves. People are the messengers. People are the tools of the Holy Spirit. But just as Jesus said, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts a person of sin. It's a spiritual battle that goes on. We can convey the message, but it's just like a musician playing on an instrument. The music that's being played was written by Bach or Brahms or somebody else. It's somebody else's music being conveyed and expressed through a human agent for someone else to hear. And it's the Holy Spirit that leads potential believers to become believers. And upon yielding to the work of the Spirit and asking for God's forgiveness from sin and reliance upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, at that moment, a potential believer becomes a believer and is filled with the Holy Spirit. All believers are marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, which is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. All who believe are baptized into one body by one Spirit and made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. If one is not baptized by the Spirit, that person is not part of Christ's body and does not drink of the Spirit. Either person has the Holy Spirit, in which case he or she is saved, or the person does not have the Holy Spirit, in which case Christ does not belong in them. That's Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 9. And some have equated speaking in tongues with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's a scripturally sound doctrine. When the Holy Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost and they started speaking in tongues, it wasn't just some jibber-jabber that they were talking. They were speaking in languages that other people could understand. But don't forget, those original believers are generally a bunch of fishermen from around Galilee, so they probably spoke Aramaic quite fluently, had some Hebrew, maybe had picked up a bit of Latin because it was an occupied country, maybe a bit of Greek. I mean, people were better with languages than we are in North America. But there was Jews from all over the world that had come for the Feast of the Pentecost. And everyone heard the gospel being proclaimed to them, being taught to them in their own language. So if there was believers from Ethiopia, if there was some people from Egypt, if there was some people from wherever, they heard the gospel message being told to them in their own language. So this gift of tongues was not some jibber-jabber, miraculous something or another. It was designed for a purpose to convey the gospel and start to spread the seed of it throughout the Mediterranean world. God gave the gift of the Gentiles the ability to speak in tongues. Perhaps they suddenly started speaking Aramaic. Perhaps they started speaking something that the Jews could understand to say, this is miraculous. How is this there? It goes back to what I said earlier. This was given as a sign to demonstrate to the Jews that these Gentiles were now filled with the Holy Spirit just as they had been. The same Holy Spirit that was in them was now being bestowed upon the Gentile believers at all. Being Jewish was not a prerequisite to becoming a Christian. And as Paul later wrote to the Roman believers in Romans 10:12, and he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 23, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through your great hand, you fulfilled your promise to the patriarchs and made your people a blessing for the entire world, including us, the Gentiles. We thank you for allowing us access to your grace and your forgiveness of our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the entire world. Father, please sharpen our sensitivity to your Holy Spirit, that we might go where he leads us to do as he prompts, and that we might be useful tools of his holy work. Amen.